If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Dan, and I get to serve as one of the pastors around here, and I'm really excited because today we are back in our series, The Way of Jesus. And our goal with this series is that all of us, every man, woman, child, kid, student, working person, retired person, or anywhere in between, that every single one of us would learn what it means to live like Jesus, and that we would start to model every area of our life after him. And so I'm excited to get into this today. And if you're here, and I want to take a minute and acknowledge, if you were here with us for the first time last week, or maybe for the first time in a while, thank you for coming back. And I hope that you took serious our invitation to come and study who Jesus is with us. Because this series is also for you. Because it's a great opportunity to learn who Jesus is, to get to know him much better. And before we jump into Mark chapter 2 today, I want to take a minute and give you a quick refresher on the Gospel of Mark, if you've been around with us for a while, or give you some new info if this is your first time with us. But here's the thing. Mark could be called a biography of Jesus. But I like what Daniel Akin suggests that we call it when he says historical theology is probably a better way to categorize it, because Mark has taken actual events from Jesus' life, he has recorded them, and he has written them out for us so that we can learn what it means to look like Jesus by studying the person and the actions of Jesus. And in the very beginning of the book, Mark says, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He leaves no room for question as he lays that out across the rest of his gospel. Now, Mark's gospel is likely based on an interview or several interviews he did with one of Jesus' closest friends and followers whose name was Peter. And Mark is my kind of guy, right? He wrote the shortest gospel, and he didn't really bother with the details, right? Like, he gets straight to the point. He's got a sense of urgency about the story he's telling to show us who Jesus is. He uses the word immediately a lot to just move the story along at pace, but he'll also just jump from one scene to another. And today, as we look at Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we're going to answer the question, or the question we're going to think about at least, is what does it mean to see the world, and more importantly, the people of the world, the way Jesus sees them? And I think we can all understand what it's like to misjudge a situation, right? Like, take a look at this picture. This is a picture of my wife, Kristen, and me. You may notice that it was taken out in the lobby a few months ago. And what does it look like is going on here? Somebody just shout it out. What's it look like is going on? We're arguing. Somebody said she's right. To be fair, both of us were wrong. Actually, we were both right. And let me tell you what's happening. What was really going on here was a very serious conversation about whether or not we left the oven on at home, because we weren't going to be home for hours and we thought our house might burn down. You'll be glad to know that it did not burn down, our pets were fine, and everything was okay. But you get the point. We can't always trust our eyes, especially when it comes to how we see people who don't look, act, or think like we do. And to be honest, I don't always see people the way Jesus saw people. But through growing in a relationship with him and through the work of the Holy Spirit, I can. And so can you. And so as we turn to Mark chapter 2 today, we see a short episode that goes a long way in answering the question, what does it mean for us to see like Jesus? And so beginning at verse 13, Mark writes, "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him." And so here we have Jesus doing what he so often did, teaching alongside the Sea of Galilee, which is on the north end of this map right here, outside the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum had become Jesus' base of operations for his ministry. Not because it was a huge city, because it wasn't, but because it was a very strategic choice. It sat right at the intersection of three major trade routes throughout the Roman Empire. And so as people were moving in and through and about the city, it's an easy way to spread ideas before the likes of Facebook or X or YouTube or Instagram or anything else. And so in addition to all of the people and goods who were moving along these trade routes, Capernaum also sat right on the border between two regions in Israel, one ruled by Herod Antipas and the other ruled by his brother Philip. And so when you take all of that and you add it all up, loads of people coming in, coming through the city, crossing borders with goods on the banks of a major source of fish, which was just a huge part of their diet, you get a great place to charge taxes. And look, I know nobody likes taxes, least of all me. The easiest way to stress me out is to hand me any piece of tax paperwork. I just don't understand what to do with it. There's far too many words for how little you actually have to do. And even the tax accountants that I know don't like tax season. So let's just be grateful that we made it through and acknowledge the fact that even in the first century, governments needed to be funded. And the Roman Empire was huge. So they needed a lot of funding to implement their plans and their policies. And so the system of taxation that they used was called tax farming. And so think of this like a franchise system, right? Where locals could bid to serve Rome by managing the collection of taxes for a particular community. And I know this is all super, super exciting stuff, right? But just bear with me, it does play into what we're talking about. But I want to show you how Kent Hughes breaks out the three main areas of the Roman tax system. There was a poll tax, which was just a tax for being alive that everybody had to pay once you hit the ripe old age of like 12 to 13. Then there was the ground tax on anything that was produced like grain, olive oil, wine, and in some places, probably in Capernaum, even fish. But then there was a 1% income tax that everybody had to pay on their annual income. Now, nobody's just going to send all of this off to Rome, so somebody had to be in charge of collecting it in an area. Enter tax collectors like Levi. Now, Levi was a Jew, and he was working for Rome, and it wouldn't be ideal to work for the oppressive regime that's occupying your homeland, but you know what? Someone had to do it, and so Levi did, and so did a lot of others. But where things get a little tricky is when you think about the fact that Capernaum sat on the border. Because as people moved goods all over the empire, tax collectors at the borders in particular could charge them whatever they wanted on anything they were carrying across the border. One commentator said it like this: the people paid separate taxes for using roads and docking in harbors. There was a sales tax on certain items, as well as import and export duties. A tax was even paid on a cart. In fact, each wheel was taxed. And so as long as the tax collector met his minimum, Rome didn't care if he charged any extra. And this led to widespread extortion from tax collectors all over the empire. And this was the group that Levi was a part of. He worked alongside this oppressive, occupying force, and he made himself really wealthy in the process, all by taking advantage of others. And so when you put all this together, you realize this is why Levi would have been hated in his community. He was seen as a traitor to the Jewish people, and he was lumped into the same category as prostitutes, thieves, and murderers. He would have been completely excommunicated from the synagogue, which means he was cut off entirely from the faith community that he grew up in. And by any measure, Levi was an absolute misfit. People would avoid him at all costs. They would speak poorly about him and harshly toward him. And you see, he was every bit as much of an outcast as the lepers and the sick and the diseased who were forced to live outside of the city. But look again at verse 14. As Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. That small word, saw, that we use so frequently says so much. Try to picture this, right? Like Jesus is walking along the side of this lake and there is a crowd clamoring to get close to him because they want to hear what he's teaching. But they're also likely bringing the sick who need to be healed. And in the midst of all of that motion, Mark zeroes in on a look from Jesus to Levi. And remember, Capernaum wasn't huge, so in all likelihood, they'd interacted at some point before. And Jesus probably knew exactly who Levi was and what his character was like. And the way Mark sets all of this up is to help us understand that Jesus saw something more in Levi than the rest of the community did. And it makes me wonder, how long did he sit at his collection booth or in his comfortable home at night and pray that somebody would see him? How long did he pray that someone would understand that there was so much more to him than greed? And that's exactly what Jesus did in this moment. Because where others saw a greedy and traitorous scoundrel, Jesus saw a child of God. And that's what it means to see people the way Jesus sees people. Because no one is too far gone and no one is beyond his redemption. He sees the same thing when he looks at you, when he looks at me, when he looks at anyone else. He sees someone created in the image of God, someone whom he loves and he died for. Because there is a place for everyone in his kingdom and a part for each person to play in his plans. Ephesians 2 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." No one thought Levi would ever amount to anything more than he already was, but Jesus took Levi and made him an example of the all-sufficient grace of God. And because he had a plan for Levi's life, and he has a plan for all of ours as well. And so after Jesus saw Levi, he called him. And Levi left everything to follow Jesus. He left a life of wealth and comfort. He left a life of extortion and greed. And most importantly, he left a life of shame and stepped into the life that God had prepared for him, all because Jesus called him. Alistair Begg says it like this: when God calls a man or woman, his callings never leave that person where he found them. If God speaks to you and calls you and you try to stand still, you won't be standing still. You'll be going backwards. The callings of God never leave you where they find you. Have you heard God call your name? Because he is. Have you left what has held you back? Have you stood up and walked away from your quote-unquote collection booth? Or are you trying to stand still when he's calling you into a relationship with himself? It's never too late to get up and walk away from your collection booth to follow Jesus. And that's where Mark cuts this scene. He cuts it with Levi walking away from a booth filled with money, surrounded by people, and following Jesus. And he doesn't tell us how everything played out in that moment. He doesn't tell us what the crowd thought or what they said or what they asked or anything else. He just jumps to a scene later that night. Look at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So not only did Levi respond with immediate obedience when Jesus called, but he decided to throw a party. He threw a party for Jesus, his disciples, for the tax collectors and the sinners who were already following Jesus around. But Levi also invited his own misfit friends. And it kind of makes me wonder why, if he just decided to leave everything, would he go and just throw a party? Well, I think there are three reasons that he would do this. One, he wanted to honor his new friend Jesus. He wanted to show his appreciation for what Jesus had just done publicly and in Levi's life. Two, he wanted to celebrate this transformation that had just taken place by using his wealth to honor his Savior and his God. But three, I think Levi wanted to introduce his friends to Jesus. Because these weren't just friends, these were other tax collectors and notorious sinners from the community. And so if reaching out and befriending Levi was controversial, for Jesus to now surround himself with all of Levi's friends and share a meal with them, it's probably going to cause some problems. But if you know anything about Jesus, he's not concerned with potential problems. He demonstrated that he doesn't see people like we do. And right here in this story, in these verses, he shows clearly that he has come for all people. And I love how Levi just jumps right in. He immediately starts to serve and create opportunities for his friends to meet Jesus by using his influence and his relationship. And all he did was he opened his home. He threw a party and invited his friends that nobody wanted anything to do with. He didn't start with giving them a sermon. He didn't start with even inviting them to a worship service. He started with dinner. And he simply made space in his life where people could meet Jesus. Now, as you would expect, getting a crew together like this for a party, it's going to draw some attention. Look at verse 16. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him, that's Jesus, eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." And so wouldn't you know it, Levi throws a party for all of his friends to meet Jesus, probably all the wrong people in town. And who shows up? But the fun police, to make sure nobody's having a good time. And then they end up getting ticked off when they realize that Jesus, this new rabbi who's gaining popularity in the area, is eating with the least desirable people in the community. And the reason this was so scandalous, the reason it was such a big deal, is because in the first century, to share a meal with another person meant that you were accepting this person. And the Pharisees refused to do that. They were the religious elite of the day. They were meticulous about following the law that God had given to Moses and all the laws in the Old Testament, down to the smallest detail. And many of them even created additional rules and laws to kind of act like a fence so that nobody even came close to breaking one of God's commands. You see, they set themselves up as the example of moral excellence, and they expected everyone else to work hard and ascend to their level. In case you're wondering, that doesn't work. That doesn't lead people into a loving relationship with God. That only teaches them that God's concern is more about our behavior than it is about our hearts. But when Jesus showed up on the scene, he turned all of that on its head. He spoke for God, and yet he touched lepers. He touched the diseased. He taught with authority, and yet he ate with sinners. So in the minds of the Pharisees, Jesus was far too loose with holiness, too soft on sin, and too friendly with the wrong crowd. But Jesus wasn't overlooking their sin. He just had a different way of seeing things. His eyes drew him toward sinners, not to excuse their brokenness, but to heal it. And he wasn't challenging their commitment to the Old Testament laws as much as he was exposing the condition of their hearts. And the Pharisees refused to share a table with anyone who couldn't meet their metric. But Jesus made that his mission. And in verse 17, he says it plainly, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." His heart was never for the rule keepers who thought they had it all together, but for the desperate, the outcast, the misfit, and the lost. That's who Jesus came for and who he spent his time with, and that's who he still comes for. Because he came for all people. He came for the outright sinful, the proud and obviously sinful, the selfishly sinful, the self-righteously sinful, the secretly sinful, the cluelessly sinful, and on and on and on and on, and any other adjective you want to put in there, because no one is beyond his love. And what others call worthless, well, Jesus calls that his own. See, Mark crafted this short episode from Jesus' ministry to confront his audience. He wants his readers to see how Jesus lived and encourage us to do the very same. And so there are two things I want to point out that I think Mark did intentionally to contrast Jesus and the Pharisees. And the first is that Mark points out that only Jesus and the Pharisees saw. Nobody else is said to have seen anything or anyone in these verses. Not Levi, not the crowd. Only Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus saw Levi, a man who worked alongside the oppressive regime. He was the outcast that nobody wanted. But Jesus saw Levi and called him into a loving relationship that led him to become one of the leaders of the early church. The Pharisees saw sinners. They couldn't see past the sins of people, the sins of the people that Jesus spent time with. They only saw tax collectors who cheated and extorted fellow Jews. They only saw people who were unable to live according to the moral standard that was imposed on those people. And the second point of contrast is how Jesus and the Pharisees engaged with the lost. Because Jesus embraced people who knew they needed a savior. He spent time with sinners, and he never turned anyone away who came looking for him. But the Pharisees excluded people by keeping them at a literal distance until they could follow all the rules to the same level. Now, in reality, Jesus and the Pharisees both wanted people to repent and turn back to God. But the Pharisaic strategy of exclusion differed dramatically from Jesus' strategy of embrace. So what's the point of this contrast? I think that Mark wants us to do the work to figure out who we embrace and who we exclude. And we probably don't intentionally exclude people, but can we honestly say that we pursue people the same way that Jesus did? Do we look for ways to connect people with Jesus who may have never met him? And this doesn't mean just inviting people to church. It means developing authentic relationships with people who look, think, act, and believe differently than we do. It means putting ourselves in situations where we can meet people who don't know Jesus and be okay with their mess. Our mission around here is to help people find their way back to God. And if we mean that, then we have to be okay with messy people. We have to be ready to hear hard stories and care for people who may have made some bad choices. It means accepting people as they are and walking with them patiently and lovingly toward Jesus. Because acceptance of a person doesn't mean you approve of all of their choices. Throughout the Gospels, we never see Jesus say, "Get your life together before you come to me." It's always the opposite. He says, "Follow me, walk with me, and I will change your ways." And that's what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus, to commit to living in a relationship with him where he will continually transform your life to look like his through the work of the Holy Spirit. Living as a disciple means two things. It means you're not who you used to be, and that you have a part to play in God's plan. Look at the Apostle Paul's words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his plea through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a new creation. And that is absolutely worth celebrating, just like Levi did. But not only that, God has a part for you to play in his plan for the world, to reconcile it to himself. There's a part that you get to play in that. And this is an amazing privilege. But it doesn't happen by keeping everything nice and clean and safe. God has positioned you right where you are to engage with the people who need him the most. And if we're meant to participate in God's plan to reconcile his lost children to himself, well, that means we have to find ways to eat with sinners. And there are loads of ways that you could do this. It could be through developing relationships with other parents and grandparents as you sit at the baseball field or the soccer field or performances this summer. It could be getting to know and invest in the coworker that frustrates everybody. It could be showing outrageous kindness to your most annoying teammate. It could even be joining a gym, rec sports league, or even a community book club, just to engage with people who are far from Christ. Or maybe you want to take this a little bit more literal, and you want to eat with people. Well, for you kids and students in the room, like, this works for you too. You can see the kid in the lunchroom who nobody else wants to spend time with. The kid who looks a little bit different or acts a little bit different. And what if you went and ate lunch with that kid? What might the Holy Spirit do through you, through a kid, through a student? Or for you adults, it could simply be inviting your neighbors over for dinner this spring or throwing a cookout this summer. But taking time to share a meal with someone can go a really long way in opening the door to introduce somebody to Jesus. And I'm confident that there is someone in your life that God has connected you to so that you can show them what Jesus is like. It may feel awkward and scary and uncomfortable at times, but I promise you, it will also be exhilarating as you see God work in the life of someone you never expected that he could. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to talk to you for just a second too. You can be, because he is calling your name. He's calling you to follow him into a loving relationship. And all it takes is to respond to that call by standing up and walking away from whatever it is that held you back. For Levi, he had to walk away from a life of comfort and affluence and leave his collection booth. But he did it, and he stepped into a life of abundance with Jesus. See, at the end of that passage from Corinthians, Paul points out that Jesus took on our sin and made it his own so that if we will respond to the call, we can find life in Him alone. So if you've got questions, or you're skeptical, or you want to take that first step today, we would love to help you do that. You can find me down front afterward. You can talk to Jerry in intro. Somebody from our prayer team will be here to walk alongside you with that. But if you have questions, don't leave without starting the conversation. Don't leave without getting some answers. Now, as we pray, I'm going to paraphrase some of the words from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. And I encourage you, go and read it this week. Read it this afternoon. Because in this chapter, Paul poses the question, how will people come to faith in Christ if we won't go to them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of all creation, we are grateful for your constant pursuit of those whom you love. You welcome all who desire to step into a loving relationship with you through the finished work of your Son, Jesus. God, it's in your love, in your kindness, that you give us the privilege of participating in your plans to reconcile people to you. So Lord, in the words of your servant Paul, how can those who don't know you find life if they don't believe? And how can they believe if they haven't heard or experienced your grace? And how can they know your grace if we don't tell them? And God, how can we tell them if we don't go to the places Jesus would go and embrace the people your Son would embrace? Lead us, God, as we reflect your character in where you have placed us. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the hope for all creation.